Hey, welcome everyone to Jurassic Church. 2 foot, 3 foot ants in front of me, waiting for the velociraptor to jump out of the weeds somewhere. Oh, good morning. I got up early this morning. I heard that episode three of The Chosen was going to air this morning. It's actually aired at 1 a.m. Colorado time. I did not stay up, but I did get up early to watch it because this episode, it depicts what we're going to be reading in the Word this morning. And it was fascinating. It was really well done. I encourage you to watch that if you can. But today's message is called The Faithful Rebuker, something we don't really maybe consider being thankful about as Christians all that much. But as we go through this series, I think more and more, hopefully you're seeing that Jesus is the most fascinating, captivating, disruptive, and surprising person in all human history. Clear back in the year 381, a Christian theologian called Gregory of Nazianzus wrote this. He said, "Who was Jesus? Jesus began his ministry by being hungry, yet he is the bread of life. Jesus ended his earthly ministry by being thirsty, yet he is the living water. Jesus was weary, yet he is our rest. Jesus paid tribute, yet he is the king. Jesus was accused of having demons, yet he cast out demons. Jesus wept, yet he wipes away our tears. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed the world. Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. And Jesus died, yet by his death he destroyed the power of death." In many ways, Jesus was an enigma. On one hand, he was humble, compassionate, and caring, and yet there were times when he just laid into certain people with the harshest of warnings. And, you know, since all we have is the written text, it's kind of hard for us to know for sure what Jesus' tone was when he was rebuking people. For example, when he pronounced the litany of woes upon the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers, it's easy for us to assume that he spoke out of anger and frustration and even contempt. But I remember at least one movie portrayal of that scene where he was depicted on his knees, weeping as he was rebuking them, pleading with them to repent. Certainly, Jesus is capable of righteous anger, but he's also capable of multiple emotions at the same time. So perhaps in our text today, he was experiencing both anger and grief. Y'all know there's a common perception among believers and unbelievers alike, that the God of the Old Testament was harsh, judgmental, and unforgiving, while the God of the New Testament, as seen in Jesus, is all-loving, all-forgiving, all-accepting. But the truth is, God never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are numerous examples of God's kindness, forgiveness, grace, and compassion in the Old Testament, and numerous examples of his holiness, wrath, and judgment in the New Testament. Jesus is never afraid or reluctant to call out sin or to strongly warn people of its consequences. But one thing we can be certain of, whenever he does it, it's always out of a motivation of love. The most unloving thing that God could ever do is to leave us alone in our sin, to not confront us or warn us, but just give us over to our own self-destructive desires. So if you ever find yourself beset with some chronic sin and God is speaking to you about it, warning you, maybe even disciplining you, be very, very thankful, because that is evidence that he loves you dearly and truly wants your best. As R.C. Sproul has said, "The Spirit always, always communicates that he's for you when he convicts you of your sin." Problem is, we seldom interpret being rebuked as a positive thing, right? But we should. Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows, punches in the face to a fool. You know, if you're a Christian here today and you think back over the past months or year and no one ever corrected you, if no one ever corrects you, that can be a problem too. It could mean that you're not approachable and that nobody wants to risk jeopardizing your friendship. You don't want that. I want you to think about the last time someone reproved you. It might have been your roommate, your spouse, boss, small group leader, some driver on the road. Do you have an occasion in mind? What was your response? Not just your external response. What was going on inside when that happened? Did you shrug it off? Make excuses? Get defensive? Get angry? Get depressed? Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Now, there aren't many times that the Bible calls someone stupid. This is one of the few. Nobody enjoys being reproved, but that doesn't mean that we can't gratefully receive it. Think of King David. He was a man after God's own heart, right? And yet there were sinful blind spots in his life. And when David was rebuked for his sin, what did he do? He humbled himself and he welcomed it. In Psalm 141, verse 5, David says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. He saw correction as a kindness, a blessing, and oil for his head, which was a symbol of divine favor. Is that your attitude toward being corrected? The two biblical words we're using this morning, frequently used, are reproof and rebuke. That's how it often feels, right? Both words involve criticism and disapproval. Reproof is generally a more mild form of correction, while rebuke is more stern, more harsh. But in the Bible, we see Jesus rebuking a number of things. He rebukes nature, such as the wind and the waves. We see him rebuking diseases, such as Peter's mother-in-law's fever. We see him rebuking demons. And at times, we even see him rebuking his own disciples harshly. I'll never forget the first time I was reproved as a Christian. You never forget the first time, right? I was living in a house of five Christian guys back when I had hair. We called it the Berean house. And, you know, between going to church and the student ministry and our small group, there were lots and lots of meetings to go to. So we often carpooled. Over time, it became apparent that I was usually the last one out the door to get to the meeting. So oftentimes all the other guys had to wait for me. So one day, one of my roommates sat me down and brought this to my attention. I was not used to being corrected like that. I received it graciously, but inside I was bristling and I was angry for days. For days. It was only later, really, that I accepted his correction as reasonable and justified. I realized I was valuing my time as more important than everybody else's. That was a blind spot. You probably heard it said, Jesus loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay that way, right? It's one thing I love about Jesus. He is a faithful rebuker. His unwavering objective is to conform me to his own image and character. And in our passage today, Jesus really lays in to the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers of his day, not just because of their hypocrisy and their hardness of heart, but because as leaders, they were leading multitudes of Jews astray. We read about this in Matthew 23. It's on page 828 in your Bibles if you want to turn there. And just by way of reminder, a little later, I'm going to have our kids' question for all you 7 to 12-year-olds, okay? How about we pray before we read our text this morning? Father, we thank you that you love us and you're for us, even when you see fit to convict us of our sin. We pray we would always receive it with gratitude and humility. And as we read about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, remind us that many of those very same tendencies can be in us. Help us learn from their mistakes. Root out any hypocrisy in our lives where we talk the talk but don't walk the walk. Help us to be truly thankful that you love us as we are, but that you love us too much to let us stay that way. And Lord, we thank you that you loved even the Pharisees enough to expose their evil ways, knowing that they would eventually crucify you for it. Lead our time, Lord. Open our ears, minds, hearts to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a much longer passage than normal this morning, so I'm not going to dissect it in much detail at all. Instead, I'd like us to listen for the broader themes that Jesus is addressing and think about why he is spending so much time on these themes. All right, Matthew 23, we're going to read verses 1 to 33. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on the Moses seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Now, verse 14 is not found in many manuscripts, so I'm going to insert it here. I'm going to include it since it's in both Mark and Luke. And it says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive greater condemnation." Okay, now we can pick up the text again. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte or convert to Judaism. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And he actually keeps going. We're going to stop right there. This might well be the most scathing litany of rebukes in the entire Bible. Think about this. This is the Creator God in person, audibly declaring all these woes to the Pharisees. You would not have wanted to be on the receiving end of this. This was public, and it was utterly humiliating. There's a parallel passage in Luke 11. It actually takes place in the home of a Pharisee who invited Jesus for dinner. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever somebody graciously invites me over for dinner, the last thing I would ever think about doing is going into full-blown criticism mode. I chose Matthew's account because it contains all the elements of Luke's account and then adds quite a bit more. Well, to better understand why Jesus is so harsh toward this particular Jewish sect, it may help us to learn a little bit more about the Pharisees. The Jewish priestly class, I'm going to back way up, it began with one of Jacob's 12 sons, Levi. Only those born into the tribe of Levi could serve as priests. And their genealogy, this isn't complete by any stretch, it continues down through Aaron, the brother of Moses, which continues all the way down through Zadok at the bottom and Abiathar. Okay? Now, as history goes on, King David appoints his son Solomon to succeed him as king. But the priest Abiathar rebels, and he does not support Solomon as king. He supports someone else. So Solomon appoints Zadok to be the high priest in his place. Well, over time, even the Zadok line became corrupt, which ended with Israel's 70-year exile to Babylon. Then you have what is known as the 400 years of silence, during which the Zadok line was lost. Now you fast forward to the time of Alexander the Great around 330 BC, and it was then that a new sect called the Sadducees arose, claiming to be the true line of Zadok. After hundreds of years, the line was lost. They're saying, "Oh, we're this line." So, they became the priests again. But over time, their doctrine became twisted and their practices corrupt. So about 170 years later, yet another sect arose in protest called the Pharisees. The term Pharisee means separatist because they separated themselves from all the religious corruption that they were seeing amid the Sadducees. So they began with noble intention. Well, to counter the Sadducees' dominance of power, the Pharisees invented this idea that there was an oral tradition of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. An oral tradition given by Moses that they alone possessed. How convenient. This eventually became what is called the Talmud. Jesus calls it the traditions of the elders. And it allowed the Pharisees to basically con their way into power. We have the oral tradition from Moses. Nobody else does. Therefore, you have to listen to us. And once they had that power, they used it to control and micromanage everyone's lives. They took the basic laws God gave and expanded them to the nth degree. For example, one of the Ten Commandments was, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And you do that by not working. The Pharisees literally made hundreds of rules that detailed what that meant. One rule said you couldn't walk through a field on the Sabbath because your sandal might accidentally clip a grain of wheat, and if it did, that would be harvesting grain. Work. You couldn't spit on the ground on the Sabbath either because your spit would create mud, and that would be making mortar. A woman was forbidden to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. Why? Because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out, which would be work. A man could not carry his clothes out of a burning house. He couldn't do that on the Sabbath, since that's work. But he could put all of his clothes on, layer after layer after layer, and wear them out to transport them. You know, they added hundreds and hundreds of rules like this, and it was oppressive and ridiculous. But you know what? Humanity hasn't changed. Power still corrupts, and people still create ridiculous laws simply because they can. Let me give you some examples. I mean, this is in Samoa. It's a crime to forget your wife's birthday. I don't think it was a man who passed that law. And these are all on the books. I didn't make these up. In England, it's illegal to die in the House of Parliament. So if you're going to die, leave the building. In 1986, Britain made it illegal to handle a salmon, a fish, in suspicious circumstances. So if you're walking along an abandoned alleyway in London late at night and you see a salmon on the ground, think twice before picking it up. In Colorado, it is unlawful to lend your vacuum cleaner to your next door neighbor. In Spain, it is illegal to build sandcastles. In Alaska, it is considered an offense to push a live moose out of a moving airplane. You gotta wonder, you know, what inspired that law? In Connecticut, for a pickle to be considered a pickle, it must bounce. In Alabama, it's illegal to wear a fake mustache that causes laughter in church. In California, it is illegal to set a mouse trap without a hunting license. No surprise, right? In Kansas, it's illegal to put ice cream on cherry pie. That's why I don't live in Kansas. And in Minnesota, a person may not cross state lines with a duck on top of his head. I kid you not, there are literally hundreds more I could read you just like these that are official and on the books. Jesus said of the Pharisees in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Excessive laws are burdensome. We've all felt it. Since its inception, our own Congress has enacted over 30,000 statutes. in order to rule and regulate our lives. 30,000! Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they continued this feud, this often violent struggle for power, right up through the time of Jesus until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in Jesus' day, there were around 6,000 Pharisees. Most of them were middle-class businessmen, and some were sincere in their desire for truth and holiness. Think of Nicodemus. Think of Joseph of Arimathea. But unfortunately, many of them did use their religion to promote themselves and for just selfish material gain. Of all the sins Jesus ever called out, it seems like hypocrisy was among the worst. And I love this about Jesus. When no one else was willing to call out the flagrant hypocrisy of the Pharisees that everyone saw because of fear, Jesus was willing. At the risk of his own life, he was willing to say what no one else had the guts to say. Not because he hated the Pharisees, but because he loved them. And he loved the people whom the Pharisees were oppressing. You see, love and wrath are not at opposite ends of the spectrum. They go together. As Timothy Keller has written, the God of the Bible is both love and wrath. They do not contradict. Both are products of his goodness. Why can't he just overlook sin? Because he is so good. Yet, why does he offer forgiveness for our sins? Because he is so good. And when we examine the 15 or so indictments that Jesus leveled at the Jewish leaders, they fall into 5 broad categories: hypocrisy, self-righteousness, greed, power and control over others, and living for the esteem of man rather than God. And they all kind of go together, right? We know from the Gospels that Jesus was very compassionate toward people who committed even the most heinous of sins, right? Murderers, adulterers, idolaters, thieves, drunkards, swindlers. Jesus can forgive all those things. But it's also true that God hates all sin. But there is something about these 5 particular sins that God especially despises. Why is that? Well, this is just my own opinion. But I think that these particular sins are especially effective at keeping people from seeing their need for the grace of God. They do a very good job of that. So for the rest of our time, I'd just like to examine those 5 categories of sin a little more closely. So first, let's consider hypocrisy. This is the most repeated accusation by Jesus, coming in at 7 times, I believe. A hypocrite is someone who spends his life pretending to be more righteous than they are. In contrast, a Christian is someone who knows they have no righteousness of their own, but whose righteousness is found in Jesus Christ alone. Who does a hypocrite ultimately fear? Well, you need only look at who he's trying to impress. He's trying to impress other people because his self-esteem is dependent upon what other people think of him. And the only way he can maintain that esteem is to continually demonstrate that he is performing better than everyone else. It's really a kind of slavery, you know? I mean, it's like you're addicted to the good opinions of others. Jesus, of course, breaks those chains by crediting us with his perfect track record, his perfect morality, his perfect obedience and performance as our representative. A lot more we could say about that. The next category of sin is very similar. It's self-righteousness. A self-righteous person is someone who makes himself the new standard. He relies upon his own resume in order to be pleasing and acceptable to God. A Christian knows that only God's standard matters, which is perfection. Therefore, he abandons all hope of self-righteousness and clings to the righteousness freely offered to him through the death of Christ. A classic example of this is the parable that Jesus gave in Luke 18:9-14. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. So the Pharisee here has made himself the standard to which everyone else has to be compared. And his whole focus is on his resume or performance. And just notice the five times he's just talking about I. In contrast, as we read on, we see the proper response to God's perfect standard. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You want to be right with God? Be that guy. Be him. Third, greed, sin of greed. In verse 14, which wasn't in the ESV, we read that the scribes and Pharisees devoured widows' houses. In other words, they would cheat widows out of their property by exploiting their vulnerability and their religious duties. They did this for the Pharisees did this for their own personal gain. Can you imagine? Despicable, abhorrent. A greedy person pursues unjust gain because he looks to his wealth and possessions for life, security, and status. In contrast, a Christian pursues a life of generosity because he knows that his life, security, and status come from a generous God. And greed is a sin that can make it very difficult to be saved. Matthew 19:24, Jesus said, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, if you can't trust God with something simple like your temporal needs, how can you trust him with your eternal destiny? All right, number four comes in, power and control. Power and control are intoxicating. Just like the One Ring of Power in The Lord of the Rings, once you have it, it is extremely hard to give up. The power-hungry person is never satisfied. He is driven to have everyone subservient to his authority, rules, and standards while he relishes lording it over them. The Christian, on the other hand, understands that the greatest will be the servant of all. He is most happy being under the humble authority of his good shepherd and seeks for others to enjoy the same. And while we're on this topic of power and control of religious leaders like the Pharisees, I think it's important for us to understand the authority that spiritual leaders have today, because we are all painfully aware of the many examples of modern day pastoral authority that has been misused and abused, right? Pastor John MacArthur was doing a church question and answer session when one person asked him this: how much authority does a pastor have in the lives of his congregants? Anybody here like to know that? Here's how he responded: none. No authority. I have no authority in this church personally. My experience doesn't give me any authority. My knowledge doesn't give me any authority. My education doesn't give me any authority. My position doesn't give me any authority. My title doesn't give me any authority. Only the Word of God has authority. Amen. I couldn't agree more. We, as a pastoral team, couldn't agree more. Jesus is our example. And he used his authority to serve and to die. Philippians 2:5-7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited or flaunted or used to his own personal advantage. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And lastly, it's a category of sin, living for the esteem of man rather than God. I think all of us are guilty of this to some degree. And we need to understand that the things of that this world values and esteems are diametrically opposed to what God esteems. Luke 16:15 is kind of an arresting verse. Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted or esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Wow, that's pretty strong language. What does the world esteem? Well, in a nutshell, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, and all that's related. So the worldly person cares supremely about earthly, physical, and temporal things, while the Christian cares supremely about heavenly, spiritual, and eternal things. And there's a lot we could say about this, but there's a simple quote that really sums up the insanity of living for the esteem of man. Derek Johnson writes this, Imagine seeking validation from a world that crucified a perfect man. Think about that. The implication is that if you were somehow to attain perfection, the world would crucify you too. So why put any stock in what the world thinks of you, right? So as we wrap up, I just want to be clear that these five sins are not exclusive to the Pharisees. They didn't have a monopoly on them. As you read the four Gospels, you see every one of these five sins displayed in the lives of Jesus' own disciples. And so we should be vigilant and on guard against them in our own lives. Amen. All right. Kids question time. Chad, you want to come up? If you are age 7 to 12 and you have not won a prize before, you are eligible to raise your hand when I read the question, and I'm going to just see whoever I see first, even though I can't see very well. All right, you ready for the question? In our passage today, what is the most repeated one-word accusation by Jesus to the Pharisees? Oh, Elias, right there, yeah.
My name is Elias Barber, and I am 11 years old, and the answer is hypocrites.
That is correct. Good job, man. So this is a magnifier bookmark, but it's also a $15 gift card. Where is this to? Spend it all at once. In one place, five below, there you go. Good job. All right, well, you know, most of the things that we see in Jesus are things that we can and should imitate. And being a faithful rebuker is no different. Look at Luke 17:3. It says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, what? Say it. Rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Earlier I said the worst thing that God could ever do is to stop confronting people about their sin and to leave them alone to freely pursue it. Worst thing he could ever do. Now, if that's true of God, then shouldn't that also be true of us? I used to think, you know, that we should not correct sin done by unbelievers or expect them to live moral lives, since they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit or a new nature to do that. And that's true. We don't expose their sin to pressure them into being more moral. We do it to bring conviction of conscience so that they might see their need for a Savior. Without conviction of sin, no one will ever see their need for forgiveness and redemption. And, you know, it is just so easy for us. This is a cultural crisis in the church in America today. It's so easy to be shy to call out sin because we're afraid that it'll be seen as unloving or imbalanced or hurtful, hateful, hypocritical, or damaging to our Christian witness. But our world desperately needs prophetic voices that will speak out anyway. And some of you might be that voice. This is not exclusive to pastors or, you know, some of you might be that voice. Paul told the entire Corinthian church to desire that you may prophesy. I don't think he was talking about foretelling the future. He was talking about desire that you may speak the word boldly. Not just in the context of church, but in life to the world. We believe in the gifts that God has given us. One of them is prophets. I don't think I'm a prophet. I would guess some of you are. And, you know, our message is not just rainbows and butterflies. I like this quote by John MacArthur. He says, "Read the Old Testament. Find a prophet who made people feel good. There isn't any." Find one. Jesus was operating in his role as a prophet, the perfect prophet, who lovingly warned people of God's wrath to come. And he was actually obeying the Bible when he did it. In the Old Testament law, Leviticus 19:17 says, "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt." Do you see the two consequences here? For not faithfully reproving or rebuking a fellow Christian? One, it's a sign that you hate them, or that you'll likely end up hating them. And two, you'll bear at least some of the guilt for their continued bad behavior. None of us wants that, do we? So in our church culture at Summit View, let's imitate Jesus by being faithful reprovers and rebukers. Like, as I said, I don't think any church in America does this well, if at all. It's a command in the Bible that applies to every one of us. It's a command. Will you and I love one another enough to give and receive it humbly and gratefully? As Francis Schaeffer wrote, truth carries with it confrontation. Truth demands confrontation, loving confrontation, but confrontation nonetheless. And today, we hear about, you know, this person's truth and that person's truth, and everybody's got their own version of truth that we have to acknowledge and validate, and, you know, because they're all valid, right? Baloney. Baloney. Jesus said in John 17, "God, your word is truth." And praise God, he confronted us with it. Because it's the truth that sets us free. Amen. All right, band, you guys can come on back up. We're going to close by sharing communion. And today, we talked about the Pharisees' hypocrisy, self-righteousness, greed, power and control over others, and living for the esteem of man rather than God. And you and I will struggle with those things to the degree that we fail to understand what the gospel really means. The gospel, it's the antidote for all of them. Because the gospel is the only message you will ever hear in your entire life that offers you perfect, unqualified, irrevocable righteousness. How does that work? How can Jesus offer that to us? Well, I think this quote by R.C. Sproul explains it very well. He says this, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he had to live for our righteousness. If all Jesus did was die for our sins, that would remove all of our guilt, and that would leave us sinless in the sight of God, but not righteous. We would be innocent, but not righteous, because we hadn't done anything to, you know, positively obey the law of God, which is what righteousness requires. And so Jesus' life of perfect obedience is just as necessary for our salvation as his perfect atonement on the cross. There's double imputation, my sin to him and his righteousness to me. That's why the scripture says that Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. So we should be able to receive correction from one another, because no matter how badly I've blown it, that perfect righteous status doesn't change. Doesn't change. And communion, it's a reminder to those of us who have trusted in Jesus as our righteousness, that it was purchased for us with his own body and blood. So, when each section exits toward the outer direction, you can come forward, take the bread and the cup back to your seats, and I'd like us all to take a moment, kind of like we did the last time, to pray with someone near you before you partake on your own. And I'd like you to thank the Lord for being your righteousness and for breaking the power of all those sins that ensnared the Pharisees and all our sins as well. It breaks the power of that. And then I'll close us all in prayer, okay? Go ahead. pray. Lord, I thank you that I have no righteousness of my own, but that you have given me your perfect righteousness forever. Thank you that because my life and security and status are found in you, I don't have to strive to acquire them for myself. Thank you that I can be content under your humble authority as my good shepherd, and I don't need to have power to be happy. Thank you that you have turned my attention from the futility of this world to value those things that are heavenly, spiritual, and eternal. And thank you for your faithful reproof and correction, Lord. It is an expression of your love and how your death on the cross purchased all these blessings for me and so much more. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Wow. Well, if you are here and you would like prayer for any reason whatsoever, big or small, we have a prayer team that'll be right over here on your left by these steps. They would love to pray with you. And I hope we're a church that isn't shy to solicit prayer, because, you know, even the Apostle Paul, he coveted and solicited the prayers of others in his letters. He valued them highly. Even Paul needed prayer. So how much more do we? Amen. Thanks for coming. Hope to see y'all again next week.